This morning, we want to begin a fresh study in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is a book that I have never preached through before, so we are on virgin territory, we might say. But we do want to begin to study this important epistle of Paul's. Our text this morning will be found in verse 4 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, where we read, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." We're really going to look at the first section, the introduction, verses 1 to 5. But our text will be verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." And we would seek the Lord's blessing as we want to study this epistle and our sermon this morning. We read Acts chapter 13 because Paul was the one who founded these churches in Galatia, obviously under God. He founded them in his first missionary journey. We are told in Acts chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the church, and that was the church in Antioch of Syria. There are several Antiochs, but this Antioch in Syria was the main church at that time. The church, if you like, had somewhat gravitated from Jerusalem, and now the church was mainly focused, as far as missionary enterprise was concerned, in Antioch of Syria. And as they were worshipping there, Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit called to the church to set them apart, that they might go forth with the gospel from Antioch in Syria. And they took John Mark, the one who wrote Mark's gospel, with them. But he did not stay long with them. Instead, he returned. And they were sent, and they went to another Antioch, an Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And these are the churches in Galatia that he founded. And this letter, this epistle, was written to these churches, to the church at Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You may well have gathered by reading the first chapter of Galatians that there was a problem in these churches. We're inclined to believe that Paul founded them around AD 47. And this letter was written in AD 48 or 49. Very soon after they were founded, trouble came upon these churches. False teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were teaching error. They were teaching another gospel. And of course, another gospel is not a gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one God. There's only one mediator. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to be right with God. And if anyone is not proclaiming the gospel as it is in the Bible, they are proclaiming a false gospel, which is not a gospel at all. And of course, this gospel here that we're referring to, this false gospel, was a mixture of law and grace. Of law and grace. And quite simply, we will look at it as we come to it, but quite simply, these false teachers were saying, yes, you need to believe upon Jesus. Yes, you need to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also must obey the law of Moses. and it is with particular reference to the ceremonial law. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the ceremonial law in the sacrifices and the offerings and all of these kind of things that are outlined in the ceremonial law. And therefore, their gospel was a gospel of Christ and obedience to the ceremonial law, or Christ and you had to become a Jew. In essence, friends, their gospel was Christ plus. Christ is not enough. It's something else also. You've got to add to the work of Christ. You've got to add to what Jesus has done. And Paul, of course, who was an apostle, who was one who knew the gospel intimately, he would have none of it. It was like a red rag to a bull to Paul. And this is why he writes this letter to the Galatians, that they would not be taken up with false teaching and teachers, that they might recognize there's only one gospel. And that was the gospel that Paul and Barnabas brought to them. And that was the gospel that saved them. And that's the gospel that will save them. And if they add anything to the gospel, they will be ruined. Yes, friends, we do believe in once saved, always saved. We do believe in the perseverance of the saints. But the saints must continue to believe in the gospel. And don't let anyone tell you that you need something else. You must add to what Christ has done. It's a false gospel. The gospel's all about the grace of God. The gospel's all about what God has done in Christ. And you cannot add to it. You cannot add to perfection. Impossible. If you add to perfection, you simply mar it, you scar it. You take away from what Christ has done. And you remove the offense of the cross. You see, a false gospel pleases mankind. Mankind loves to think that they have contributed something towards their salvation. Not so. Not with the authentic gospel. It is by the grace of God, and by the grace of God alone. Well, in his introduction here, Paul does not elaborate like he normally does in his epistles. His introduction does not contain the normal thanksgiving that you would get. It's not the normal praise to God and prayer for the saints. We might say in modern words, all the niceties have been removed. All the pleasantries have been removed. All the normal introductory remarks have been removed. Why? Because Paul wanted to get straight to the issue. He wanted them to realize this is a vitally important issue and it must be dealt with, and they cannot be congratulated. They cannot be left in ignorance. They must know that if they listen to these false teachers, they will make shipwreck of their faith. Well, in this introduction, in these first five verses, I put it to you that Paul here, as he's going to address the issue, first of all, he explains and sets down his authority. His authority to speak. And he does it in three ways. He sets down his authority to address these Galatians in three ways. And these are the three headings that I wish to give to you this morning. As he lays down his authority, he explains and reminds them, first of all, about his ministry. His ministry. Paul, verse 1, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. First and foremost, he reminds them that he is an apostle. He is an apostle like all the other apostles. He has of equal standing and status. No, he wasn't chosen the same way. And he didn't walk about with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. But nevertheless, Paul was truly an apostle. He had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen him, which was one of the qualifications that was required to become an apostle. You had to see with your eyes the risen Lord, the resurrected Lord. And that's what the apostle Paul saw when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And he was reminding them, Paul, an apostle, not of men. He wasn't an apostle by the command or the will of men. Yes, he was sent out by the church at Antioch in Syria. He was commissioned by them, following what the Holy Ghost had revealed. But he was not an apostle because of the authority of the church at Antioch. He received his apostleship direct from the Lord Jesus Christ and from him alone. And this was one of the problems that the Galatian churches were facing. These false teachers were trying to say that Paul was not a real apostle and that he wasn't preaching the authentic gospel, and his gospel was a different gospel. And Paul was quite quick to remind them that he was an apostle not of men. And then he goes on to say, neither by man. And I'm inclined to believe here that he's talking about his own will. He didn't become an apostle because he wanted to be an apostle. Men didn't make him apostle, and neither did he himself. He goes on to tell them that Christ revealed this to him, that he was in some sense set apart before the womb to be an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his commission was divine. That's where his authority came from. It came from heaven. He was truly an ambassador for Christ. He was by Christ's appointment, not by his own will, and not by the will of the congregation of the church, who maybe saw gifts and graces in him. Nevertheless, his authority came direct from heaven itself. Minister, you're saying to me, I know all this. What relevance is this to me this morning? Because you acknowledge you're not an apostle, and you never will be an apostle. There are no apostles. When the apostles died off, that was their office. The office died with the apostles. There are no more apostles. So why labor this point, minister? What's the point? The point is, friends, as Paul was not an apostle by the will of the church or by his own will, so it is for the Christian. You are not a Christian because the church makes you a Christian. And you are not a Christian because you have decided to be a Christian. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no man may boast. And if you're sitting in the pew this morning, and if you can honestly say that you are a Christian, why are you a Christian? You are a Christian because God has had mercy upon you. God has opened your heart. You know something of effectual calling. It's a work of God's Spirit whereby He does enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He reveals unto us our depravity. He renews our will so that we are enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. It's all by grace. Let us be abundantly clear when we say that you are not a Christian by your own will. It is equally true to say you are not a Christian against your will. God does not make you Christians against your will. No, he works wonderfully. He works sovereignly. He enables you to embrace Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you willingly embraced him because God so worked in your will to change you that you would indeed embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a wonder. Oh, it is a mystery. It is the sovereign working of God. That is the gospel, friends. That is the gospel. You would still be dead in trespasses and sins had not God brought you alive. Had he not worked wonders in you? Maybe I'm speaking to persons here who are not Christians. And maybe you are sort of leaning upon this truth and taking some comfort from it. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, if it's by the grace of God, then God must move and God must work. And therefore, I'm not a Christian because God has not moved and God has not worked in my situation. Therefore, the fault is God's. Maybe that's what you're trying to say. We will have none of that. You are responsible. You know the gospel. And you know the gospel is, yes, it's a glorious, wonderful offer. But it's more than that, friends. It's more than simply an offer. It is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he commands the unbeliever to repent. And he commands the unbeliever to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, minister, but I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Oh, you're coming to a realization now that you cannot do it, but you must do it. There's a tension. How can I do it, but I cannot do it? That's when you cry out to the living God, oh God, save me. Oh God, reveal yourself. Oh Lord, enable me to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot do it of myself. I don't have the motive. I don't have the desire. Yet the word of God would command me to do it. What must I do? Go unto him. Go unto him. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. These verses are appropriate here. John had just said concerning Christ that he went unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if we are true-hearted, genuine, real Christians, then, friends, it is because we are born of God. Not of blood. What does that mean? It means grace does not run through the family. Your father or your mother may well be a Christian, but that doesn't mean to say that the child will be a Christian. It doesn't follow. When reading for some other sermon, I came across something Matthew Henry said, and how true it is. I'm not quoting him verbatim, but I'm quoting him accurately. Grace does not run in the family, but corruption does. How true it is. Grace does not run in the family, but corruption does. Our parents may be fine Christians, godly Christians, sincere Christians, but that does not follow. We don't inherit it. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh. I cannot make myself a Christian. You cannot make yourself a Christian. Nor of the will of man. A minister can't make you a Christian. A parent can't make you a Christian. But God can. And as God in Christ made the Apostle Paul an apostle, so God makes Christians. And he was establishing his authority. He did it another way. He reminded them that he founded the churches. Verse 6, for instance, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel. Paul labored and preached the gospel to them. He went to great pains. He went to great length. He put his life in danger. He put the life of his associates in danger in order that he might bring the authentic gospel to them. And God blessed his endeavors. God blessed his ministry. And churches were formed. And oh, Paul was not only a master theologian, but he had a pastor's heart. And he cared for those who were under the gospel. And he cared for the churches. And when he saw them going to abandon the true gospel for a false gospel, he reminds them that he was the one that God had used to bring the gospel to them. And surely this would give him authority. He was like a father figure to them. They were his spiritual children. Surely they would listen to him. Therefore, the first thing we notice, friends, that he establishes his authority by his ministry among them. Secondly, again, to further establish his authority, he reminds them of the message. He reminds them of the message. Verses 3 and 4, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's our text, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. There we have a very succinct indication of the message that the Apostle Paul brought to them. And of course we read in Acts chapter 13, we read more of his preaching there, and we get a glimpse of the message that he brought to them. His message was centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul begins to teach the Corinthians about the most important doctrine in Christianity, that of the resurrection, in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There again we have another brief summary of the gospel of that the Apostle Paul preached. It was centered around Christ. the Christ that came from heaven, the Christ that gave up himself and offered up that once for all perfect sacrifice, and that one who rose from the dead, signifying that his work was acceptable and completed, and that it won the approval of God. That was the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And he was reminding the Galatians, this was his gospel. I want to read one or two verses from what we previously read in Acts chapter 13, two verses again, which remind us of the centrality of the gospel that he preached. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, it says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Oh, if they had just simply remembered what he had said. By him all that believe are justified from all things. When a person truly believes upon the Lord Jesus, when that person casts himself upon the mercy that's offered in Christ and looks to him and to him alone, that person is immediately justified in the sight of God. What does that mean? Oh, we need to know what this means. Here is the very essence, the very heart of the gospel. What does it mean to be justified? It means not to be condemned. We are by nature under the wrath and condemnation of God because of our sin. But the moment we believe we are justified, we can stand before God, as it were, as ones who had never sinned because of Christ. All our sins are forgiven. That's your experience, Christian. Oh, you need to know it. You need to realize it. You need to live up to it. You need to delight in this. All your sins, past sins, present sins, sins yet committed, are all forgiven. You can understand, friends, how some people look at this and they say, can this truly be true? Is this right? Surely then, this is a license to sin. Surely then, if my future sins are forgiven, surely then I can live as I please. If we think like that, friends, we know nothing of the true gospel. We know nothing of it. And we will see it as we go through. But the gospel, friends, it forgives our sins. And it takes away the desire to sin. Not perfectly. We're not saying that. But sin does no longer have that grip and that power that it once had. It's gone. He goes on, "From which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses could never justify anyone. Keeping the ceremonial law, or indeed the moral law, the Ten Commandments, perfectly is impossible. Absolutely impossible. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. None. The law was never designed to make us right with God. Never. The law was designed to reveal us Christ, to draw us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was his message. And in that message, basically, there were three things highlighted. The person, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That is Jesus. He did, friends, what no other person could do. Not having a natural father, he was sinless. Born of the Virgin Mary, from the moment of conception, his human nature was sanctified. What does that mean? It simply means that he was completely and utterly sinless. He did not have original sin. He was without sin. And therefore all the days that he lived upon the earth, as he walked, as he talked, as he did everything, he didn't sin. He couldn't sin. It was impossible for him. And therefore he was able to offer up that perfect sacrifice. A sinless sacrifice. And his message revolved around this person. And you must look to this person and to this person alone. And when he looked, when he saw, and when he spoke about this person paid a price, who gave himself for our sins. Something that's missing in many churches, this realization of sin. The Bible doesn't make sense unless we dwell on sin and think about sin and know about sin. There's no need for Christ if there's no sin. We cannot dispense with it. The sinless Son of God came to offer up a sacrifice that would take away our sins. He paid the price. You see, God does not sweep sin under the carpet. He does not turn a blind eye to it. His character will not allow that. He must deal with it. And he did deal with it. He dealt with it finally, perfectly, completely in his Son. And his Son paid the price. What was the price? The price was death. The price was death. The price was the pains of hell. That's what Jesus underwent. That's the price he paid. A person, a price, and a purpose. These are the three things that are essential in Paul's message. The person is Christ. The price is the price paid for sins. And the purpose, friends, in our text, from this present evil world, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. What does that simply mean? It simply means, friends, that when we are Christians, our lives change. We are saved from this present evil world. Too many people look upon salvation as simply being saved from hell. Now, of course, that's true. But salvation, friends, has always been portrayed in the Bible as being saved from sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said to Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. My time's coming to a close. I want to ask you then, the professing Christian, have you been saved from this present evil world? Or let's put the question another way. Has your life changed since you became a Christian? Speaking to someone on the street on Thursday, this former drug addict, he had been in hospital, he'd been in prison. He came up. I've become a Christian in prison. But I'm still on the drugs. I said, is it medicinal drugs? Is it by prescription? No, he says, it's not. I'm still on the drugs. That should not be. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is real power in the gospel. When we are born again by the Spirit of the living God, God by His Spirit comes to live within us. He gives us power that we don't have by nature. The power of sin is broken. The old life is gone. Oh yes, we know that we can fall into sin. We're not living sinless lives. And we will battle with sin. And the drug addict will battle with his drug addiction. But the power that once encapsulated and enthroned that person is broken. The fetters are broken. And so it is with the alcoholic. And so it is with the unclean person. And so it is with the foul-mouthed individual. His mouth has been changed. A new song has been put into his mouth. Our God to glorify. Now, I can't judge that person. I'm not going to judge that person. I don't know enough about him. But let's be clear. If we think that we can follow Christ or be Christians and call ourselves Christians and our lives continue as they always have, there's something wrong. Something wrong. Because real Christianity is for a purpose. It's to save us, deliver us from this present evil world. His ministry, his message, and very briefly, his motive. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul, stating his authority. His authority was his ministry among them. His authority was his message. And his authority was his motive. These false teachers, what were they seeking to do? They were seeking to promote themselves and their own party. But Paul was doing what he was doing and preaching the gospel in order that God might be glorified. He had an eye towards heaven and to win the applause and the approval of God. I put it to you, Christian, this is your motive also. It should be to glorify God in this wicked and corrupt generation. Amen. And may the Lord be pleased to bless unto us his word.